Good morning, everyone. The reading today is from Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, on page 1198 of the Pew Bibles. Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Jackie. Please keep that passage open in front of you. It's on page 1198. Let's pray together. Father God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight this morning. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When we began the book of Titus at the start of the month, we noted how it's a very relevant book to be studying at the current time, because it's all about straightening out the wayward church. And that's very much what the church of our nation needs at the present time in a variety of ways. Titus, you remember, was a friend and co-worker of Paul. They'd travelled around Asia Minor together and Greece, and Paul had preached about Jesus. He'd set up churches in different places, and on their travels they'd been to the island of Crete, where Paul had preached the gospel, and some of the islanders, they'd come to faith, and churches had been planted and established. But in time, Paul had moved on from Crete. However, he'd left Titus there to continue the work, to oversee the work. However, it quickly became a wayward church as false teachers infiltrated the lives of these young Christian communities, affecting their beliefs and the behaviour of its members. And so Titus was left on Crete, we're told in verse 5, to straighten out this church, to straighten out that which was unfinished. He was there to straighten out a crooked church. Well, how was he to do that? Well, the first thing he needed to do was to appoint good leaders, verse 5. Sorry, is this whistling? Or is that, yeah, it is. There's a lot of whistling. I don't know if something can be adjusted a little bit. He was there to straighten out the wayward church. And the way he was to do that was by appointing good leaders. See, a bit like a rudder on a ship, leaders help to steer a church. If leadership is good, well, the direction that the leaders steer the church in will be in God-pleasing ways. They'll be directing the church in the ways of blessing. But if the leadership is bad, the direction will be in ungodly ways, and that will lead to the shipwreck of the church. So establishing good leadership in churches is vital. Now, before we get into the qualifications for church leaders, let's just note a few things about leadership by way of introduction from this passage. The first is to do with the terms that Paul mentions. He uses the word elder in verse 5 and then the word overseer in verse 7. Well, these two terms are referring to the same person. They aren't two distinct roles. Rather, they're two titles for the same role. You might distinguish the terms by saying an elder is what he is, and an overseer is what he does. So an elder refers to his position. It's a position of seniority. It's called an elder because they're an older person, a wiser older person within a church. An overseer, well, that refers to their task of pastoral oversight. They were to keep an eye on what was happening and act for the good of the congregation. But the second thing to note is that God intended each church to have a team of leaders. Did you notice that Titus was to appoint elders in each church? It's plural, elders in every town, it says. Now, it might mean that each house church had a single elder, assuming there were several house churches in a town, or perhaps that a larger house church had more than one elder. Whichever, God intended church leadership to be a team ministry. I guess we're all familiar with the one-man band idea, you know, where one individual plays all the instruments. Well, when it comes to church leadership, the one-man band church leader is not the model that we're to follow. Churches should seek team ministry. And then the third thing to note as we think about leadership is really the key central requirement here in these verses. And a person's suitability for church leadership, the central requirement is blamelessness. You see that in verse 6 and verse 7, it comes two times. Blamelessness. Now, blamelessness is not the same as being without fault. Blamelessness is not faultlessness. Otherwise, no one would be qualified to lead, would they? Except the Lord Jesus. Blamelessness means without blame. It's about a person's public reputation, because the role of a church leader is a public office. One commentator has said, no one should be able to accuse a church leader of either serious misconduct or a general pattern of inappropriate behaviour. It's about being recognised as a person of unquestioned integrity. Or as another commentator paraphrases it, they should be marred by no disgrace. And the reason for this blamelessness is obvious, because if a person is blameworthy, well, it's only going to bring the reputation and ministry of the church into jeopardy. So those things by way of introduction. Well, the verses go on really to speak about what this blamelessness is going to look like. What will this blamelessness look like as a church seeks to appoint leaders? Well, Paul mentions three areas. The first is blamelessness in family life, verse 6. Blamelessness in family life. According to Paul, we need to look at a person's marriage and children. First, we're to look at in appointing a leader, Titus is to seek to appoint a person who is a husband of but one wife. Now, the principle here is to do with faithfulness. It's not there to exclude someone from church leadership who's never been married, or a remarried a widower, but rather to exclude those who've taken additional wives. Now, it doesn't really happen in our culture today, but across the world, very often, polygamy has been quite common, and certainly it was evident at the time of Paul and Titus. So it's there to exclude those who've taken additional wives, those who are not simply being faithful to one wife as God intended, but have married additional people. And that would also include those who have been guilty of adultery, of being unfaithful to their wife. See, faithfulness in marriage is a clear indicator of whether a person is fit for faithfulness in the church. But then we're told that in appointing a church leader, they need to not only be a husband of one wife, but a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Again, Paul is not disqualifying a man from leadership if he has no children. But Paul is focusing on the norm. Most men eligible for eldership at the time would have been married with children. And the kind of father a man is indicates his suitability for church leadership. He's to be a man whose children believe. Normally in Paul's letters, that word refers to saving faith. So it's speaking about a man's children being Christian. But it can also be translated faithful. Faithful. And those who argue for this rendering would do so on the grounds that no man can guarantee the conversion of his own children, but can normally ensure that they act in a faithful way. Which is why they say the parallel passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, parallel passage which speaks about the requirements for church leadership, well, it only requires the children of overseers to be obedient and respectful. It doesn't say they have to be Christians. And then follows the reason why. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? See, failure in the home, whether as a husband or as a father, will lead to failure in the church. In many ways, the home and family life of a man is the training ground for Christian leadership. So with family life addressed, Paul now turns to personal qualities that are to mark an overseer, that are to mark someone who is entrusted with God's work. And so we turn to blamelessness from the home and family life into blamelessness in character and conduct. And what follows are 11 terms, 5 of them negative, 6 of them positive. Now, these things that are mentioned here by way of conduct and character are not exclusive to Christian leadership. It's not that only Christian leaders are to show these things. The reality is all these things can be found elsewhere in the New Testament, referring to basic Christian discipleship. So it's not saying that a Christian leader needs to be exceptional. It's just they need to clearly be living the ordinary, expected Christian life. So as we think about these things, don't just think this is just what leaders are to show. This is what we're all to show. But of course, they need to be evident in Christian leaders. So let's look at the first 5 negative things they're not to show, first of all. Firstly, an elder must not be overbearing. See, a church ought to never appoint a person who's arrogant and always wants his own way. Elders are not to be bullies, but servants. Remember last week, or at the beginning of the month, we looked at Paul, who begins the letter by saying he's a servant of God. Church leaders are to be servants, men who follow the pattern of Jesus, who came to serve and not to be served. So as they appoint leaders, the people they appoint are not to be overbearing people. Secondly, elders are not to be quick-tempered people. A potential leader will need to handle difficult situations and awkward people. You don't want someone who's likely to explode when someone rubs him up the wrong way. No, leadership requires a person who's patient, who's able to give a gentle answer which turns away wrath, it says in Proverbs 15. What's more, an overseer must not be given to drunkenness. Notice it doesn't say they must be teetotal. It's not about total abstinence, but rather the emphasis is on clear self-control in this person's life. And a man who doesn't know when to stop when it comes to alcohol is not to be given oversight in a church. We're told he must not be violent. Church meetings can cause tensions to arise at times. But you don't want a leader who's liable to violent outbursts. Rather, they need to be gentle and peaceable. Men who, like Jesus, lead by example, not by force, by humble service, and not by self-assertion, as John Stott says. The 5th negative thing is they're not to pursue dishonest gain. Next time, or I think next week, we're going to see that dishonest gain certainly marked the false teachers on Crete. They were greedy for money and they stooped to dishonesty to get it. Well, no one who behaves like that is fit for leadership in the church, says Paul. True leaders are not motivated by greed, but by serving others. Well, having looked at what prospective leaders are not to be like, Paul then moves on to positive conduct and behaviour that they are to show. He says, an overseer must be hospitable. And the word comes from a Greek word that literally means love of strangers. It's about welcoming people into our homes, those who need care and kindness, those who need showing of hospitality. And that includes both church members and visitors. Paul says an overseer must be a lover of good. We live in a society where there are many people who love what is bad. That was certainly the case on Crete at the time, again, as we'll see next week. But churches are to appoint leaders who love what is good. That is in terms of their behaviour, you know, their speech, people and things. Things that God says are good. And in Philippians 4 terms, it means loving those things which are true and noble, right and pure, lovely and admirable, excellent and praiseworthy. These are the kind of things that a good candidate for church leadership will love. What's more, an elder must be self-controlled. Another translation would translate it sober-minded. So an elder is to be a prudent man, a sensible man, not someone who's given to crazy, reckless ideas. An overseer is meant to be upright. That refers to right behaviour in his dealings with people. He is to be holy, which means he's clearly set apart for God and seeking to walk in close relationship with God and please God in every part of his life. Finally, a prospective leader must be disciplined when it comes to sleeping and use of his time and money. The elder needs to have mastery over himself. He can't be someone who's a slave to his own passions and desires. See, it's clear as we look at this list of negatives and positives that the emphasis is not so much on a prospective leader's gifts and abilities, but on his character and conduct. How different that is to the worldly view of leadership. You know, how good is somebody at something? Well, that means whether they should be able to do it. And the danger is we use that model for leadership in a church. So is this person a charismatic personality? Can they get people to follow them? You know, is this person a great orator? Are they going to inspire you with what they say from the front? There can be all sorts of things, abilities, gifts. Maybe are they a great organiser? Are they people who can set vision? Are they people that can manage a group of people? You know, it's all about abilities. Now, it's not that those things aren't important, but actually Paul doesn't mention any of them. Because actually if somebody's life does not match the gospel they're going to proclaim, it doesn't matter how gifted they are, they're never going to be suitable for church leadership. And no ability is going to be able to overcome what their lives are short of. See, a church leader, a church needs to be persuaded that a potential leader is blameless in the areas that are mentioned here before they're ever appointed. But there's one final and vital area that needs to be considered. We've looked at blamelessness in the home, blamelessness in character and conduct, and finally, blameless in doctrinal beliefs. Verse 9 says he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Prospective leaders need to be utterly committed to the truth that is taught in Scripture. That's what Paul is basically saying. Paul Blackham, who used to be a curate at All Souls Langham Place, said this. He said, a leader's own personal opinions and worldly thinking should have been left behind as he commits himself to be as utterly unoriginal as he can possibly be. His job is to repeat as accurately and simply as possible the teachings of the Bible. That's absolutely right. A church leader should be as utterly unoriginal as he can be. You don't come to church to hear what PJ thinks. You want to come to church to hear what God thinks. Which is why every week I need to open the Bible and seek to teach what's here. And you should look at it and say, well, that's completely obvious. It's exactly what it says, isn't it? That's all my job is to do. Because this is what you need. The Scriptures, the Word of God. And so prospective leaders need to be quizzed about their doctrinal beliefs. You know, do they hold firmly to the Scriptures? Do they believe the whole Bible is the Word of God? You'll get many people who will claim to, yeah, well, you know, I believe the Bible. I just don't like Paul. I won't preach from Paul's letters. It was very, very clear that Paul, being an apostle, is an appointed messenger of God. And as we saw, you know, last time, actually, Paul's words are God's words. Will a prospective leader teach from the whole counsel of God's word? Are they committed to the content of this book, about what it teaches about the Lord Jesus, about his person and his work of salvation? Are they committed to the core doctrines that are clear? Doctrine just means beliefs in the Bible, things that we're told we should believe. Like the fact we're saved through faith in Christ alone. Or about the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Things it teaches about prayer and discipleship. Things the Bible teaches about Christian identity and sexual ethics. Things the Bible teaches about the end times, about the return of Jesus Christ and the hope of eternal life. These and many other things are things that should be looked into in any prospective leader. And the reason a candidate for leadership is to hold firmly to the Scriptures is because sound doctrine, those things which are in the Bible, well, that's going to be the tool a church leader will use to either encourage the flock or counter and correct wolves, those who are seeking to destroy the flock. The job of the leader is to encourage believers and refute false teachers. So that's why a leader needs to be teaching God's word, not their own thoughts. Well, just as we finish, do you remember the spiritual equation that we noted last time from verse 1? It spoke about the truth that leads to godliness. The truth that leads to godliness. Right belief will lead to right behaviour. It's true for every Christian, and it's essential for church leaders. Both sides of the equation need to add up, because the Christian leader is meant to embody that equation. Which is why Paul's criteria for overseers of a church is all about verse 9, right belief, and verses 6 to 8, right behaviour. Can you see that? The Christian leaders to embody the very message they proclaim. Well, as a church leader, this passage has caused me to do some serious self-examination this week and to seek, by the grace of God, to be more like the leader God calls me to be. But actually, so much of what Paul is saying here applies to anyone in leadership within the church, whether on the PCC or children's work or growth groups or fellowship. And as I said earlier, this is really, so much of this is just basic Christian conduct for all who seek to follow Christ. we'd all do well to go through this passage and ask ourselves, how do we match up to these verses? Where do we need to realign our lives in line with God, with what God would have for us? And yet the primary concern of these verses is not with being the right kind of leaders, but actually appointing the right kind of leaders. Now don't worry, I'm not thinking of currently leaving Christ Church, but when I do, what sort of church leader would you seek to appoint after me? Well, Titus 1 tells you the answer. Titus 1 tells you the answer. Someone who is blameless in their family life, blameless in their character and conduct, and blameless in their doctrine. You want to appoint someone who embodies right belief and right behaviour. Let's pray. Father, your word says that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's, Lord, the natural trajectory of our lives. We naturally veer away from you. And, Lord, you have appointed your Son, Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, to come and seek us as lost sheep, to bring us back to yourself. And you have appointed under-shepherds to help lead your sheep so they don't keep wandering off. And I pray, Father, that you will help me, help us as a church, to be those who lead in the way that you want us to. Father, may our lives, our character, our conduct, our behaviour, our speech, may every part of our lives be seek to live, Lord, out what your word says. May we be people of holiness and of truth. May these things mark us, and may these things help to keep us as a church in tune with you, to be a God-pleasing church and not a wayward church. Help us, Lord, to be those who encourage believers, build them up, and refute error. In Jesus' name, amen.